Sorry, who's? Yes, Michelle will be reading it for us. Thanks, Michelle.
The reading can be found just in your outlines. Want to follow along? To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Hello again, everyone. Today, I'm going to talk to you about money. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are an incredible God. You are the God of all. Made all things. You created all things. Father, we know that your word is powerful, that it speaks to us, that it is sharper than any double-edged sword, that it penetrates into our hearts. Father, Lord, we ask that nothing stands in the way between your word and us today. Father, we ask that your word would speak powerfully to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the wireless isn't working properly because I can hear it cutting out. Friends, today we're going to talk about money. And we're going to go through the last letter. As you've known, if you're visiting today, this is news to you. We're going through the seven letters in the book of Revelation. And we're out to the last letter. We're out to the last letter. And here is an important letter for all of us to hear. The outline you can find in the middle page. I'm sorry, the passage is wrong. The passage printed here is wrong, but the passage printed there is correct. And we're looking at the church in Laodicea. In this last letter, as usual, I'm going to go through the letter with us, and then we're going to talk about the application, which I think is really important for us today. In this last letter, as usual, it always starts with a description of Jesus. And Jesus is described here as the Amen. Now, we Christians, we end our prayers with Amen. As an affirmation of the truthfulness of what was said, we say Amen when we agree with something. So after I prayed, you know, I said Amen. The things that I've said, may that be true. When we acknowledge that what was said is true, when someone has said something and we agree with it, we say Amen, because that's what Amen means. It means truly, or it means be true. We do it as an acknowledgement. And when we acknowledge what was said is true, we say Amen. So for example, if I were to say to you, Jesus is Lord. Amen? Well done. Can I do that throughout the talk today? Jesus is the Amen. He is the personification of what is true, what is faithful, what is right. And so here it says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. And on top of that, he is the ruler of God's creation. He made the world, verse 1 says. He is the ruler of God's creation. He made the world. I guess that makes him qualified to determine what is true and what is not. He said, brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. If you're searching for the truth, here is the truth. Jesus is the truth. Here is the Amen. Here is the truth that you've been seeking. The truth is not our own creation. It is not different from one person to another. It is not a human construct. No, Jesus is the truth. He is the Amen. He is the standards by which the truthfulness of things will be judged. And what does the Amen have to say to the church in Laodicea? Now, as usual, and we've looked at this in the previous letters, he would start with an encouragement. But again, like the church in Sardis, he did not start with an encouragement. This is a church in big trouble. This is a church in huge trouble. He went straight into it. This is a church that is lukewarm, a church that has lost its identity, a church that has lost its purpose. In other words, a church that has stopped being the church. Have a look at verse 15 to 16. Here there in the next to your outline, verse 15 to 16, have a look at it. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Friends, here is Jesus' assessment on them. They are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. They don't know what they are. They don't know who to love. Is it God? Should I love God? Should I love other things? This is a church whose hearts are divided. Neither here nor there. They're at the fence. They're fence sitters. And the fence they are sitting on is about to collapse on them. You know the story about the guy who can't make up his mind? The guy who's in love with two girls. At work, he's really close with this girl. They would have lunch together, and the conversation just flows. It's as if they're separated at birth. They were just that close. He knows she likes him, and he kind of likes her too. But you see, at church, there's this other girl. They've been friends for ages. They went through Sunday school together. They went through youth group together. And now they're even serving in the same ministry together. He knows she likes him. What a lucky guy. But he can't make up his mind. So what does he do? He does nothing. And he thought to himself, why choose? Things are going so well right now. At work, he has this quasi-girlfriend who laughs at his jokes. Someone to hang out with during lunchtime or even often after work as well. And outside of work, at church especially, he has another quasi-girlfriend. She too laughs at his jokes. Guys love it when girls laugh at their jokes. Why choose? This is great, he thought to himself. I have the attention not just of one girl, but two girls. When one is busy, he can give the other one a call. When one is upset for no reason, he can just go out with the other one. Now, by this point, I really hope you're all thinking, what a jerk. I hope so anyway. You are thinking that, amen? I'm not convinced. What a jerk! One day, one or both of these girls hopefully will have had enough. And for the Laodicean, Jesus have had enough. Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, he said. But here's an important question. Why are they like this? What has happened? Why are they so lukewarm? What's happened in this church? Well, their wealth has blinded them. Have a look at verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need anything, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. There's no doubt to the world, the Laodiceans, they're wealthy. Laodicea is a wealthy city. It's a city famous for its wool, especially a very glossy and black wool, very special kind of wool. It is right bang in the middle of a trade route. It's the center of finance in that province. It's got banks. At that time, they've got banks. How good is that? And it's well known for its medical school as well. So this is a prosperous city, a city with an advancing technology, a city with an advancing commerce. And the Christians in this city, they're wealthy as well. They have everything they need. They are like the rich fool in the Bible who looks at his barns full of grains. They are like the rich fool who looks at his stock options and how it's going up and up. The rich fool who looks at his bank account. The rich fool who looks at his seven-figure salary and say to themselves, look at what I've acquired for myself. Now I can eat, drink, and be merry. And God says to them, you fool. Do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? See, these people, they thought their wealth had made them rich. But according to Jesus, according to the Amen, according to the truth, the one who knows the truth and who is the standard of the truth, they are the complete opposite. They are wretched. They are pitiful. They are poor. They are blind and they are naked. They are the very definition of poverty. These are people who are rich in this world, but spiritually they are poor. And according to the Amen, according to the truth, the faithful one, they are poor. Do you remember the church in Smyrna? The complete opposite to them. The church who was in destitute, the church who were poor in this world, but Jesus calls them rich. But here, the church in Laodicea, they're rich, but Jesus calls them poor. The problem is they can't even see it for themselves because their wealth has blinded them. So Jesus has to help them out. Jesus tells them where to find real wealth. See, real wealth is, it's in him. It's spiritual wealth. It's treasures in heaven. It is holiness. It is the restoring work of the Spirit. Real wealth is in Jesus. Have a look at verse 18. This is what Jesus said to them. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve, that's ointment, to put on your eyes so you can see. See, that's what they really need. They need what Jesus can offer them. They need Jesus to restore their sight so they can really see and realize how poor they are. They need holiness. They need white clothes to cover their nakedness. They need spiritual wealth. They need the real faith that is more precious than gold refined in fire. Jesus tells them what they need. They need to stop trusting in their wealth, to stop loving their wealth. They need to stop being controlled by their wealth. They need to realize that their idolatry to wealth has blinded them. It has made them lukewarm before Jesus, and it has made them in danger of being spat out. Brothers and sisters, these are harsh words for them, words of rebuke. But Jesus makes it clear he only does this to those he loves. Verse 19, to those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. There's Jesus wanting them to repent. It's amazing. He doesn't just, hey, repent. Okay, once you repent, come to me. Not that. He goes to them and knocks on their door. Have a look at verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. You know the story of the prodigal son? The son who asked for his inheritance before his dad died. Who asked for his inheritance and then left his dad. Don't want to have anything to do with his dad and squandered his wealth. And there he is, feeding pigs. in a city that is not his own. And then he realized, oh, even the servants in my dad's estate has it better than me. Maybe I should go back. You know that story? How the prodigal son went home and far, far away, the dad's been looking out for him. And the moment the dad sees him, he runs and hugs his son. Even before the son can apologize, the dad would go, "Welcome back. My son is back. Let's celebrate." What a wonderful story of God's love. You know what Jesus is saying? He is promising much more than that. Imagine the son, after a long, tiring day, slaving away, feeding pigs, and he's hungry. And suddenly he hears that knock on the door. And he opens the door, and his dad's right there. And his dad said, "I'm here to take you home." That is what Jesus is promising them. Jesus is pursuing them, coming to them. Jesus loves them. He rebukes them, disciplines them. He comes to their door. He knocks on it. He's waiting for that door to be open. To those who open that door, he will come and he will eat with them. Now, if you're Asian, you'd know, you'd understand the significance of eating because we'd like to do it. It's part of our culture. It's a huge part of our culture. It's about friendship and family, about fellowship. And Jesus is saying, "I want all of those things with them. I want all of those things with them again." So verse 21 and 22, it's not just any fellowship. He lets them sit on his throne. So yeah, that verse 21, "To those who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." As I was growing up, the most important seat is in my dad's car. The driver's seat. It's the most important seat as boys as we were growing up. My brother and I would quietly take the keys to the car, open the door, and we'd take turns sitting in the driver's seat pretending to drive. This was when we were like 11 and 10. And I remember when my dad gave me the keys to the car and said, "You can back the car out of the garage." I was like, "Whoa, yes!" That's what Jesus is giving us. He lets us sit on his throne. We get to share his glory, his power, and authority. Well, friends, that's the last letter. If there's any letter that's most relevant to us amongst the seven letters, I think it is this one. I think this is the most relevant to us. Let me tell you why it's most relevant to us. It's because we are wealthy. You see, by global standards, we are incredibly wealthy. A guy called Branko Milanović, a leading economist in the World Bank's research department, he wrote a book in 2010 called "The Haves and the Have-Nots." And this is one of his findings. Let me read to you. If you are a single person, I translate it in Australian dollars, if you are a single person earning $39,000 or more before tax, $39,000 or more before tax if you're a single person, you are in the top 1% of the richest people in the world. Can you imagine that? The top 1% richest people in the world. Sure, some of you are thinking, "Darwin, but the cost of living in Australia is really high. 39K doesn't take you very far." I would agree. Absolutely, that's true. In fact, the Sydney Morning Herald recently had an article about exactly this, how Australians, we pay the highest prices anywhere for things that we buy, for common purchases. And overall, compared to the United States, for example, we pay 59% more for things. Highest amongst all of the countries surveyed, we have the highest living expenses in the world. For example, I'll give you an example, roses. Roses are most expensive in Australia. Did you know that? They are the most expensive in Australia. So ladies, I hope you understand how much it costs us when we buy you flowers. And also another finding, never buy an iPhone in Russia, because Russia is very, very far away. No one got that, dang. Ugh, never mind. Things are expensive here. I get it. But do you wonder why it is so expensive in Australia? Do you know why it is so expensive, things are in Australia? Because we can't afford it. Because we get paid more than people in America and other parts of the world. This is what the article says. If you want to pay the same what Americans are paying, then accept American wages. You cannot have the low prices without the low income. And then it goes on to say, wages in Australia is around 50% higher than in the US or New Zealand. Know that? Friends, there is no doubt. There's no doubt, even by first world standards, that we are one of the richest countries in the world, especially because of the mining boom. We are very wealthy. And as people who are wealthy, we need to be careful because wealth, I think, is like the emperor's new clothes. And we're point number one of the application. The emperor's new clothes is it's my favorite fairy tale, I think. I remember reading it for the first time when my parents bought me this fairy tale book. I just love reading it. This is one of the great story. Do you know the story? Emperor's New Clothes? Who knows the story? A few people know the story. You guys are missing out. Let me tell you the story. If you do not know, you can come up here right now, sit right at the front, because Uncle Darwin's going to tell you a story. No one wants to come up. Once upon a time, lived a very wealthy emperor. But this king has no concern for his kingdom nor his people. All he is concerned about is what he wears. He is a very vain king. He loves his clothes. And if you can't find the king, you know where he is. He is in the dressing room. One day, two con artists, two swindlers, came to town. And they managed to convince the king that they were dressmakers, the most famous in all the world. They promised the emperor the most grand and the most beautiful clothes that has ever been made. And we will be made from a very rare and very precious and very special material. You see, it's very special because it's only people who are smart, people who are fit for their position, who can actually see it. If you're exceedingly stupid, it will be invisible to your eyes. So the emperor sends his most trusted ministers to see this material. "Here it is," the con artist said, as they pretend to hold up the material. The minister, of course, can't see anything, but he thought to himself, "Am I exceedingly stupid? I don't want people to think that I'm unfit for my position." So he said, "What a beautiful colors! I've never seen anything like this in all my life." So he gave these two men gold and silver to complete the emperor's new clothes. And when they're done, they presented it to the emperor. "Here he is. Here is your beautiful clothes, your royal highness." The room was full of royalties and noblemen, and there was a great silence. Everyone looked to the emperor. Of course, the emperor can't see anything. No one can, but he thought to himself, "Am I exceedingly stupid? I don't want people to think that I'm unfit to be the emperor." So he said, "You have certainly outdone yourself. This is the most grand and beautiful clothes I've ever seen." And immediately the entire room exploded with applause. "It's so beautiful," one person said. "I've never seen anything like it," another said. "Look at those colors," another said. Of course, no one can see anything. But they didn't want anyone to think that they were exceedingly stupid. "It's time for a parade," the emperor said. "We will show this beautiful clothes to the people of the kingdom." So these two men mimed putting the clothes on the emperor layer by layer. And when they were done, the emperor, dressed in nothing but his new invisible clothes, paraded himself down the main street. And everyone cheered. "Hooray to the emperor's new clothes. It's so beautiful," one girl said. "Such vivid colors," one man said. "It is the greatest design I've ever seen," this girl said. All the town people cheered as the emperor struts his stuff in his underwear. Until one little boy yelled out, "But he's not wearing anything." Friends, I hope you realize that wealth is a bit like the emperor's new clothes. Because it's an illusion. It gives us an illusion of security. It gives us an illusion of happiness and satisfaction. I think we know deep down in our hearts that wealth can't deliver on its promises. We know because we've seen the stock market collapses, countries go bankrupt. Countries go bankrupt. There was an article about a guy who moved to Australia in the 1970s. He started with nothing. Worked from the bottom. Worked really hard all his life. And a few years ago, 2007, he decided, I'm going to retire back in my home country. He went back to Cyprus. He put all his life savings, more than $1 million, in the Bank of Cyprus. And one day he woke up and everything was gone. He said this in the article, I went to sleep Friday as a rich man. I woke up a poor man. Because the bank went belly up. Right now the whole country is going belly up. Wealth gives us an illusion of security. It also gives us an illusion of happiness. It gives us an illusion of satisfaction. Even Jesse J agrees. It's not about the money, money, money. Why is everybody so obsessed? Money can't buy us happiness. Like the idols of wood and stone in the Old Testament, wealth will at the end disappoint. Because they only provide us with an illusion. But the great thing about it is it fools everyone. Everyone is buying it. Everyone is going, wow, what wonderful colors. It fools everyone. And I think to a certain extent, we've been fooled as well. Not only that, it can quickly become our master. And not in the sense that it'll come to life and then start telling us what to do, but in the sense that the acquisition of wealth, wanting more wealth, will become the determining factor of your life. It rules you. It determines what you do. The choices are made up for you just because of those things. Look, there are two types of money lovers. There's two types of money lovers. The first type is the guy who loves to spend it. This is the guy with 5 maxed out credit cards. Spend. Something new. New iPad, bang. New Galaxy Tab, bang. I don't know why you need 2 tablets, but they do it anyway. Spend. That's the first type. They love to spend. The second type is the one who loves to keep it. The guy who likes to see the numbers in his bank account go up. Ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. Or the value of his investment go up. This is Scrooge McDuck, who swims in his pool of gold coins, never spends it. You know, but for these types of people, wealth has become their master, hasn't it? It controls them. Look, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you today to be careful of the dangers of the idolatry of wealth. It's a real danger for us because we are wealthy people. We are the top 1% wealthiest people in the world. And because we live and we breathe materialism, it's all over us. It's sticking out of our nose and we don't realize it. It may not make us abandon our faith. I can certainly say that. I think if you love your money, you'll probably still keep coming to church. You might even go to growth groups. It won't make you abandon your faith, hopefully. But you know what it will do? It will make you lukewarm. It puts you in that dangerous situation where Jesus will one day tell you, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth because you cannot make up your mind. Why depend on God when your salary is so high? Why do you depend on God if your salary is so high? Why would you depend on God if you have so much asset to cover you for the rest of your life? Why find joy and satisfaction in God alone when you find so much joy in your wealth and what your wealth can give you? Holidays to Hawaii. A new hybrid car. Look, I'm including myself in here as well. I hope you realize that. We live and we breathe materialism in our society. It's all around us. I think it's become part of us too without us realizing. We need to be so careful that we do not become lukewarm without realizing it. You know the story about how you can cook a frog? You put the frog in warm water and you start boiling it. The frog will be there going, ah, this is nice, what a hot bath. And he doesn't realize that the temperature is going up and up. And as he falls asleep, he's being boiled. Friends, idolatry to wealth is foundational to our society today. I hope you realize that. And that we are in a grave danger of being a frog in hot water. So friends, I think we need to take Jesus' word seriously when he says that our treasures on earth can be stolen by thieves and destroyed by moths and vermin, Matthew 6:19. I think we need to take Jesus' word seriously that we cannot take our earthly wealth past the boundary of death. We need to take the words of James seriously when he said in James 1:10-11 that the rich will pass away like wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and it withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty destroyed. The rich will fade away even while they go about their business. We need to take seriously the words of Paul when he says, those who want to get rich, not those who are rich, those who want to get rich, do you get that? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Let me say it again. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. We need to take seriously these words. When Paul says later on in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6 that we shouldn't put our hope in wealth because it is so uncertain. Now, if you are a Christian, I am convinced that you do not want to be lukewarm. That is not your intention. You don't want to be that frog sitting in a hot bath. I know you don't want to be sucked in by the idolatry of wealth that is all around us. So let me give you some help. Here are some things that you can do to flee the idolatry of wealth. Here's something you can do to flee the idolatry of wealth. It's all printed there. Number one, give thanks and acknowledge God. Make sure you do that. Whatever you got that God has given you and blessed you with, number one you need to do is you need to give thanks and acknowledge that it is not by your own strength that you've attained this. That this is a gift from God, that you need to give thanks to Him. We need to give thanks to God more and more and more. I think it needs to be part of our language. It needs to be part of our conversation. Every day as we talk to our Christian brothers and sisters, we should be saying to each other what we are thankful for and not be ashamed of it. It should be so natural to say, thank God for this. I have this. What a wonderful gift from God. I am so grateful to God for this and that. Give thanks and acknowledge that God is the giver of the good gifts you have. Here's number two, how to flee from idolatry of wealth. Be generous. Be generous. Start realizing that God wants you to be generous. And the best way to not love money is to be ready to give it away. I don't want to talk about giving here in great detail. But I think 10% is a great number. I think it's a great number because it's once you get to 10%, it starts to hurt for most people, especially if you earn a lot of money. If you're a double-income family that earns around $150,000 a year, which according to some MPs, you're poor, giving away roughly after tax, if you were to count it that way, $7,000, $8,000 a year, a lot of money. And it begins to hurt your hip pocket. So be generous. If you don't want to love it, then be generous. It's a test of your faith. And number three, be the wise steward. I think we need to realize that what God has given us, it's His, it's not ours. We need to stop and think about what God, what is it that you've given me so much? What is it that you want me to do with these things? I think we need to stop thinking, oh, okay, great. What do I want from this? We need to start thinking, what does God want me to do with this? Be the wise steward. You know the story that Jesus tells about the guy who's about to lose his job? This manager who's about to lose his job. And then the manager thought to himself, oh, what am I going to do? I'm getting fired soon. I know what I'll do. I'm going to go through all my boss's books. And if someone owes my boss $10,000, I'm going to change it. I'm going to tell him, now you owe $8,000, okay? Wink, wink. If someone owes $200,000, I'm going to go to that person and I'm going to say, now you only owe $150,000, okay? Wink, wink. And Jesus says, you know, this guy is really smart. You know why? Because he's thinking about his future. He's thinking about his future. He knows that his job is going to finish soon. And he needs to make friends for himself after he lost his job. That's pretty smart, isn't it? And Jesus said, you know, people in this world knows how to use their wealth for their gain. They know about how to use their wealth for the future, to make sure that they have a secure future. Why is it that you Christians can't do that? Now, Jesus isn't saying that we should kind of lie and cheat. Jesus is saying, use your money now to make friends for yourself later on. Secure for yourself a future, a real future, not 20 years from now, not 60 years from now. If you're lucky, not even 80 years from now. Jesus is talking about later on in eternal life, in eternity, after you pass death. What are you going to do? Have you been using your money to make sure that you have something later on? It's all about investment, isn't it? Is it? We're very smart. We think about the future. We go, oh, you know, superannuation, oh, property and all that stuff. I don't want to be poor later on, blah, 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 blah. But you're saying, are you thinking far enough? Are you thinking 1,000 years from now? Are you thinking 5 minutes after you die? God has given you a bunch of stuff. Be good stewards. Think about how you can use your money for that moment, 5 minutes after you die. Don't just think about 80 years. Don't just think about 5 years before you die. What's more important is that 5 minutes after you die. Be wise stewards of your money. Start thinking about how God wants you to use this money. And lastly, take a risk. I think this is hard to say. I think we need to start taking risks. If we really believe that God is dependable, if we really believe that God is a God who provides for us and that we would lack nothing, that He would provide for us more than we can ever imagine, that He cares for us and He will look out for us even when things go bad, shouldn't we be taking risk for God? Maybe to some of you, it's to quit your job and be a missionary. To some of you, where job has taken over your life, it's to quit that job, trusting that God will provide you another one, even if it's going to be less pay, that God will give you immense joy and satisfaction when you seek it in Him. Maybe it's about giving away some of your savings, trusting that God will provide for you in those rainy days when it comes. I say, Christians, let's take a risk. Let's say with our pockets, with our wallets, that God is trustworthy. Let's do it bit by bit. And I'll close with this. There was a story story in the Bible when this guy came up to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you must do this and this and that. And he says, oh, I've done all of those things since I'm young. Okay. Well, Jesus knew in his heart that he loves money. So Jesus said to him, Well, you know what you can do? You can give away everything that you have and you follow me, and you will have for yourself, you will store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And the guy was so sad because he loves his money. So he goes away. And then Jesus said this. Let me read to you. Jesus looked at him and Jesus said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And he said this, "Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Interesting, isn't it? Being rich makes it harder for us to get into the kingdom of God, exactly because of what we talked about, because of the dangers of money, the dangers of wealth, the illusion that it gives us. And then the disciples went, "Then who can go into the kingdom of God? It's impossible. How can a camel go through the eye of a needle? It's just impossible, God. It's just like, who can? If this is the case, none of us, including me, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible." But Luke 18:27, Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Now, I think often we take that passage to mean, you know, just by grace we are saved. You know, it doesn't matter whether you love money or not. At the end of the day, it's by grace you're saved. You're saved. Bang, done. You're saved. You're in heaven. I think it's actually saying much more than that. I think it's not just saying that, yes, we can be saved by grace. I think it's also saying, yes, by grace we can be changed. Because a chapter later, Luke 19, here comes another rich person who's up on a tree because he wants to see Jesus because he's too short and he can't see anything. And Jesus comes up to him and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down because I've got to stay in your place right now." And Zacchaeus immediately said, "Wow, I'm going to give half of my possession to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I'm going to give four times back." That is a man changed, a man who loves money, a tax collector who's only thinking about money and profits, suddenly changed before Jesus. The impossible has made possible in Zacchaeus. This rich man is entering the kingdom of God because Jesus changed him. Friends, I really believe that Jesus can do that for you and me. Because I look at my sinfulness and how much I love my wealth and how I am unwilling to give it up for the sake of Jesus. If Jesus came to me right now and said, "Darwin, I want you to give up everything you have and go and follow me," I would be sad. I reckon if you're honest with yourself, you probably will be too, most of you. But I look at this and I go, wow. God can do the impossible in people. God can change Zacchaeus. He can make Zacchaeus into someone who doesn't love money. God can make Zacchaeus into someone who loves God more. And I reckon he can do that for all of us. Maybe not instantaneously like Zacchaeus. Maybe it's bit by bit over years and years and years. But let's grab on to that promise. Let's grab on to that grace. Let's say to Jesus, "Jesus, I want to be changed too. I want you to do what is impossible in me like you did in Zacchaeus. I want you to make me love money less and less every day. I want you to make me love you more and more every day. I want this divided heart that can't make up its mind whether to love wealth more or to love you more, to completely love you. God, I claim that promise, work in me." And that is something that we need to do starting from today. That needs to be our prayer. We need to come to God with bended knees and ask God to do the impossible in our hearts. And one day we will stand before Him and we will look at all the wealth that we've had. Here we go. "God, thank you for making me not love that thing more than I love you, because I can see now how pathetic that is." Let's look forward to that day. Let's look forward to Jesus working in our hearts by His Spirit day by day. Want to do it? You want to make this not just one of those sermons that you hear and you kind of go, "Yeah, I'm going to put it aside and continue to be lukewarm"? Or do you want to make this day, the day you go, "No, I'm going to start becoming more like Zacchaeus every day from now on"? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look around, we look at the world who is obsessed with wealth. We look at a world who ignores you and who doesn't appreciate you, doesn't know your value. We look at a world fooled by the illusion of wealth, and we are so sorry that we want to join in with them. But God, you know us. You know our hearts. We do love you and we want to follow you. We don't want to be divided. We don't want to be lukewarm. God, we know that today Jesus is knocking at our door. And we need to let him in. And so help us to turn the knob so that we might see him, so that we might let him in the portion of our lives that we often leave you out. We ask this because you promise us that you will complete your work in us until the day Jesus comes. Amen. Friends, today is a double blessing because not only do we have the word preached, but we will also have the word that we see, that we touch, that we can eat. Dave, could you please help me? On the night Jesus was betrayed, he did something incredible. He had a supper with his friends, his disciples, and then at the end of the supper, he took the bread, and he broke it after giving thanks. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the cup with wine in it, and then he said, "This is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood." You know what happened next? After that, he was arrested. After that, he suffered and he died and he went to the cross. The bread and the wine points to that event, that it is his body and his blood that saves us. He tells us if we take this bread and if we take this wine and we accept him, if we go, "Yes, I believe in you, Jesus. I know that your body is broken for me. I know that your blood was shed for me, that it is the new covenant, that I am now with you, not with the rest of the world, that with these things, with your sacrifice on the cross, we are forgiven." Friends, as we do this today, he is reminding us of that truth. Not only with words that I'm speaking to you, but as you put the bread in your mouth, as you drink the wine, as you swallow it in your body, it tells you that you belong to Jesus, that you are fully united in him, that your sins are forgiven, that you are new creatures made for Jesus. So I want to invite all of you who trust in Jesus. If you do really believe that the body of Christ was broken for you and the blood of Christ was shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, I invite you to take part. Because God wants to tell you that same thing. But if you don't believe these things, if you're not a Christian, in other words, please don't take it. Because to do so, you would be lying. You'd be lying in a really serious way. You'd be kind of going to God, "I'm yum, 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 but I don't believe you, Jesus." Please don't do that because God won't like it. Don't worry, just let it pass. No one's going to look at you. No one's going to judge you if you're not taking part in this. Let it pass. I hope you consider that Jesus, who died, one day take him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together.